Welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today we will continue our Bible study of the book of Isaiah, looking at the prophet Isaiah's summons to listen to God's instructions and his strong criticism of the people's moral character. Actually, it's a criticism of their immoral character, as we'll see. Now, if you miss any Scripture and Tradition show, you can watch it anytime you wish and catch up with us by going to the Scripture and Tradition portion of EWTN's on-demand page. This can be found by going to ondemand.ewtn.com, ondemand.ewtn.com. Also, if you have any questions or comments related specifically to today's topic, we invite you to be a part of the show. You can do that by calling in during the live show, which is Tuesday from 2 p.m. to 3 p.m. Eastern Time. And the phone number for those who are in North America is 1-800-221-9460, 1-800-221-9460. If you are outside North America, you still call in, but the number is 1-205-271-2980, 1-205-271-2980. You can also send an email by writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. Now, as a basis for this Bible study, we'll be using a commentary on Isaiah that I wrote. It's called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah. How clever a title. An in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. This book is available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com. It is item number 3197, and we are starting on page 11. All right. So this is what I have designated as a fifth section of chapter 1 of Isaiah. And this is Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 to 17. Now, this, again, there are different forms of speech. And this is a prophetic instruction. You see instructions, especially in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, as well as throughout the book of Sirach, those are and Ecclesiastes. But this is a prophetic instruction, and it concerns sacrifice, especially given criticism of the detestable practices and the detestable worship in Jerusalem. What makes it detestable is that their worship is isolated from their morality. That's what's wrong. So we start off in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10, the introduction. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, a couple things. That command to hear the word, give ear. Again, look at Proverbs, and you'll see that Solomon will say, give ear to my teaching. He's a wisdom teacher, so he wants you to pay attention to his teaching. But a prophet is different. He says, hear the word of the Lord, give ear to his word, because it's not about him. And he uses Sodom and Gomorrah. A lot of times, especially in modern usage, people will compare different places to Sodom and Gomorrah, usually because of the sexual immorality. That's not the case here. It's just about the idolatry. And we see in Deuteronomy, in a number of places in Deuteronomy 29, verses 18 to 28, or Deuteronomy 32, verses 32 to 33, that anybody who turns to idolatry, if you worship a false god, any other god except the Lord God of Israel, then you are like Sodom and Gomorrah. It was idolatry that they saw as key. And that also shows up in the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Amos, Zephaniah, the book of Lamentations, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, the Gospel of Luke chapter 10, Romans chapter 9. It's very typical that they focus on the similarity of Sodom and Gomorrah and the punishment coming to them for anybody who worships other gods. That's their key focus. Now, let's go to verses 11 to 12. This is the content. He's told them to listen. He's warned them of the punishment. Here's what the problem is. In verses 11 to 12, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts?" Now, what he's referring to by the trampling of the courts is people traipsing in with these animals that are there for the sacrifice. Now, there are a couple of things going on here. And we have to pay attention to the ancient background. That first, this message is in contrast to the pagan worship. Pagans believed that when you offered a sacrifice, you were feeding the gods. You see this, and it's not always with, say, the mythology of Egypt, excuse me, the mythology of Greece or Rome. They had a little bit different ideas. But in the Middle East, for instance, in the Enuma Elish, which is the Babylonian story of creation, the gods complain that there's nobody to feed them. And so Marduk, their chief god, creates human beings and they bring sacrifices. And it says in the Enuma Elish that the gods gathered around the smoke like flies, that they would eat that. And they were hungry. They were too lazy to get their own food. They wanted humans to be their slaves to gather food to give them. They saw all people as their slaves. And this is something that the Lord rejects. Take a look. If you know the Psalter, the book of Psalms, you know in Psalm 50, verses 8 to 15, you see a very prophetic kind of statement. It says that the Lord is speaking to Israel in Psalm 50, verse 8. "I do not reprove you for your sacrifices. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will accept no bull from your house, nor he-goat from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the air. All that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all that is in it is mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" And then instead he says, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." So this is something that the Lord has made clear in Isaiah either is imitating or has initiated this idea, but it's a clear idea. God doesn't need food from human beings. The sacrifices were a symbol of giving yourself to God. This was giving your best to God. It's last month we heard this a lot in the stores and on the radio, the little drummer boy. I give my best to you. I'll play my drum. That's all I've got. Well, the animals were the best the folks had. That's what he gives. And it's not because the Lord needs this food. That's what Isaiah is teaching very clearly. And this is something where they bring vain offerings. They celebrate assemblies on the new moon, verses 13 to 15, where it says, bring no more vain offerings. Vain is an empty. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. This gets at the core of the accusation that the Lord is making against the people of Israel. And this is the issue. Worship, according to the people of Israel, and according to everything Moses taught them, had to be grounded in morality and faith. They needed to have faith in the one God and worship no other God, and they had to obey the commandments of God. The commandments that there's only one God, you don't take his name in vain, you worship him on the Sabbath and rest on the Sabbath. But not only do you obey the commandments about your relationship to God, you also obey the commandments about the way you relate to fellow human beings. You cannot kill them. You cannot steal from them. You may not commit adultery. You may not bear false witness. You may not covet your neighbor's things or your neighbor's wife. You have to honor your mother and father, the source of life. These are the commandments. And if you are breaking those commandments, then your worship is an abomination. That's the point of what's going on. It's not as if God is against worship. He's not. He commanded worship in throughout Exodus, especially from Exodus 25 to the end of the book, as well as we see commandments throughout the book of Leviticus and also in the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy. You have to worship. But the precondition of worship is good morality. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it said that we may not receive the Holy Eucharist unworthily. If you don't discern that this is the body of Christ, you may not receive. If you are receiving unworthily, that is morally unworthily, then you are culpable. So this is key. Now, we come to verses 16 to 17. This is the logical conclusion of this teaching, where we see, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. So there are two things. One, you need forgiveness of the sins you've already committed. That's why I say wash yourselves clean, remove the evil. In our Catholic faith, you need to repent and go to confession and confess the sins you've already committed. And secondly, you have to learn to do good. That is, learn to do good things. And that means seeking justice, especially for those who are weak and oppressed. Widows and orphans were particularly vulnerable in a society that, you know, really depend a lot on strength. And this is something that we have to do. Now, in terms of our own situation, we live in a society that is fairly committed to lots of immorality. If this is how you feel about something, it's okay. And we have many people who make political or philosophical or business decisions that are divorced from Catholic teaching. So, for instance, anybody who is involved in political bribery, that is a sin against the seventh commandment, thou shalt not steal. It's a form of stealing. That's the Catholic teaching. And this would preclude somebody from, you know, receiving Holy Communion. Of course, the various sins against the sixth commandment, that sins of adultery, fornication, and other sexual sins, these also preclude it. But sins against the commandment prohibiting murder, that would include euthanasia and participating in euthanasia. As someone told me just yesterday, that sometimes various medical staff will say, look, this is the amount of morphine you should give your suffering relative, but if you want to make it go faster, you can give them extra amount. What do you mean make it go faster? Well, you know, they'll pass away. In other words, they're asking family members to participate in helping to kill their own relatives. And that's a mortal sin. Anybody who is supporting abortion, this is a sin against the fifth commandment. Or any other form of violent solution where you want to kill the innocent. These are prohibitions. That would make attendance, and especially receiving of the Holy Eucharist, something that God would find abominable. So it's very essential for us today, as it was in the time of Isaiah. Again, we're talking here between 750 and 745, the very first step of his prophesying, the first stage. And this applies to us as much as it did to the people of Israel in his day. And we have to apply this to ourselves on a regular basis when we examine our conscience before receiving Holy Communion. All right, let's take a break. We'll be back in a couple of minutes, so please stay with us. Welcome back. We are continuing on in Isaiah chapter 1, the section that deals with the from the very early part of Isaiah's ministry. And we are about to start another little section, chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. This is an admonition to think and reason about basic principles of God, and then to make some basic choices based on clear thought. Okay? So let's start off. First of all, the admonition to think. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Now, the image here comes from an understanding of how sin is something violent. And it's often associated with causing death. So there are people, when people go around stealing, and they shoot their victims, things like that. This is something that causes death. And that's why he uses the words scarlet and red, because sin is something that is deadly, like, and it's like spilled blood on white wool. And it's very hard to get out. It's a hard color to get out. But the Lord is saying, even though they're like scarlet or red, you can become as white as snow or white as wool. So how do you do that? Verses 19 to 20 say it. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God sets before us a choice. And this is connected with his admonition, let us reason together. When you use your mind to think, then you become aware of the choices you make, and you become aware of the consequences of your choices. That's what's key. And when you are aware of your choices, then you have the free will to make a choice. Are you going to seek what is good, or are you going to choose evil? One will lead to your health and prosperity. The other will lead to your destruction. The same thing was said by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. When Moses said, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Those are your choices. Therefore, choose life that you and your descendants may live. If you obey the commandments of God and seek God, you'll have life. If you choose sin and yourself, then you will die. This is the choice. And Isaiah has the same clear sense. This is still applicable to us today. Now, the next section is verses 21 to 31. This is first of all, it has meter in Hebrew. English, it can't translate meter very easily from one language to another. But the meter of the Hebrew is of a funeral dirge. You know, just like we're all fairly familiar with Chopin's funeral march. Dum, dum, da, dum, dum, da, dum, 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 dum. That funeral march immediately conveys funeral to us and death. Well, the meter in the Hebrew does the same thing. So this is a way to show that this choice to accept God's punishment for sin as a purification, they are going to be punished because their sin is so bad. But they can also make a choice to learn from their punishment and repent. So let's start off with the subsections here. First of all, verses 21 to 23. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She that was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, But now, murderers, your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not defend the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. So this is the reason that he's threatening punishment. They knew what righteousness was. They knew justice. And they've turned away from it. And this is something that speaks about that, to show the change that has happened in them. It's like your silver has become dross. What does that mean? When you get silver ore, you heat it up, the silver metal sinks down to the bottom, but the dross comes up to the top. That's the dirt and pieces of rock in which the silver is located. The silver ore is in the rock and dirt. That's how you find it. Well, you heat it up and the dirt is lighter and it floats on top while the silver sinks down. Well, now that you've purified the dross, by becoming immoral, by becoming unjust and unrighteous, you're turning back into dross. That's what sin does to us. Or it's like wine, that when you get it fermented, it has a beautiful flavor and bouquet, and then to sell more of it, you put water in it. So it has the color of wine, but it has the flavor of water. That's what you've become, is watered down water. And it says, your princes are rebels and companions of thieves, that the people who are their leaders are, the ones that are the problem. Everybody loves a bribe. And because they take bribes, they don't defend the fatherless. They don't follow the law in making decisions in court. They follow what's good for individuals. And this is a grave wrong. And that's, we think about the situations where we have folks who are murdered and the murderers get off. We have that because they feel sorry for them because they're poor. What about the victim who is dead and their family and the danger of letting such people out where they might kill, and frequently enough we hear in the news that they do kill again because they're loose? That would be the kind of thing where justice is destroyed. And he goes on to say in verse 24 to 25, therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will vent my wrath on my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. In other words, who are the Lord's enemies? It's the political leaders, the princes, who are no longer acting righteously or justly. They are God's enemies. They set themselves against justice, therefore they set themselves against God himself. And he is going to punish them, not because he wants to destroy them, but rather, I will turn my hand against you and smelt away your dross. The Lord's goal is not their destruction, but their purification. And if you imagine yourself being silver, being molten would feel like a punishment if silver had feelings. And so he's saying the punishment that he's sending them is for them to become purified. And this is often the way punishment works. It's there to purify us so that we deal with us. So then he goes on in verse 26. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. This kind of purification of the, you know, the unrighteousness, punishment in order to make people become correct, because that's what righteousness means. You judge correctly on the basis of the principles of law, not on the principle of who it is you're judging, who pays you. That is the goal. And because they'll be purified, the city will become righteous again. We think about our own church. After we talked a lot about this with the last series of programs on Wheat and Tares, that we went through this very difficult purification after the priest abuse scandal. But that is to make us more focused on what is right. And clergy who sought their own selfish desires had to be purified of that and get us back to the basics. This is something that goes on through history, and it happens to individuals. And then we see in verses 27 to 28, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be destroyed together, and those who forsake the Lord will be consumed. Notice, he's going back to the same choice. If you allow the purification to take place, justice and righteousness will be what saves you. If you refuse and you reject the Lord God, you'll die. It's the same choice that Moses said in Deuteronomy 30, that Isaiah had said a few verses ahead of this, and he makes it again. It's the basic choice any one of us has to follow. And then in verses 29 to 31, for you shall be ashamed of the oaks in which you delighted, and you shall blush for the gardens which you have chosen, for you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tow, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. What's he talking about here? This is a reference to those who worship the other gods. They would oftentimes have their worship of Baal under an oak tree because it was a fertility worship. And they would sometimes have orgies under these oak trees. That was part of what they did. And that's why they'll be ashamed of their oaks and their gardens where they did the fertility worship. And the strong shall be like tow. Tow is the bit of thread or string that you put in a candle or in those days, they didn't have candles. They used olive oil lamps, and you would put that in there. And they'll be burned up like that bit of tow. They may think of themselves as strong now, but they will be burned up and destroyed. And their evil work, that is, their sinful deeds, will be the spark that sets them on fire. Again, you got a choice. Are you going to worship false gods or are you going to worship the Lord? If you worship false gods, you're going to die, no matter how strong you think you are. If you worship the Lord God, then you'll be saved. Make the choice. All right. We'll stop there and continue on with Isaiah chapter 2 next week. Let's take a look at some of the questions we have. And the first one is from Ginger, who sends us this email. Father Mitch, my 71-year-old brother told me that he has been baptized twice. I knew the first time was in the Catholic Church. The second time was at his current Protestant church. where he currently attends. My priest informed me that his second baptism in the Protestant church is a formal declaration that he has left the Catholic Church. And that would be the case, if Father is correct. My brother now is in the hospital with some severe health problems, and he asked me about our father's grave that has room for one other person to be buried. I told him no, since he's not a practicing Catholic, plus my father was a deeply pious, staunch, practicing Catholic to his death, and this is a Catholic cemetery. Am I wrong to deny him this spot? Ginger. Ginger, I think I would, let's try to take a look at this another way. You know, he's obviously made a choice against his Catholic faith, and yet he wants to be buried in this Catholic cemetery. I would encourage you to use this as an opportunity to speak to him about this, not just merely, you know, stop him, but to ask him a couple questions. Why would you want to be buried, you know, in this Catholic cemetery? Why would, and I don't mean, you know, as if a rhetorical question that says, I have no reason. No, ask him why. And if it's to be near his dad's body, ask him why. What is at stake in this for you? Do you expect us to come and pray for you? Which is, it may be what he wants. But then to say, now, how does that comport with your own church that doesn't allow people to pray for the dead? Of course, Catholics pray for the dead. We pray for the poor souls in purgatory. Are you saying that you want us to come pray for you? Which we're happy to do. We want to pray for you. But are you saying that you accept Catholic teaching about praying for the dead and reject the teaching of the church you now attend? Which I would be pretty sure is the case, that they don't believe in prayer for the dead. Is that, and have you thought this all through? Instead of making it just a yes or no question, I would use this as a way to try to get him to think about his own attitude towards his Catholic background and faith. He may have a spark. Remember what St. Matthew said, that our Lord did not quench a smoldering wick or break off a bruised reed. In other words, your brother's faith is like a smoldering wick. There's a bit of a spark, but it's just sort of a little smoke. Is it possible to blow it back into flame by a kinder approach and a way to reach out to him? If he says, no, I don't believe in any of that stuff, then said, well, why don't you choose a cemetery where you would be more comfortable with the theology there? You know, at that point, I don't know what the theology would mean, but that would be a way to start a conversation and use that as a jumping off point to invite him back to his Catholic faith before he dies. Our Lord is very, very humble. He takes people on deathbeds. As a priest, I've done that for many, many people on, you know, their deathbed. It's well worth doing. All right, and then I have one from an anonymous person. He said, to Father Packwell, I want to ask, what is the meaning of the small crosses we make on our foreheads, lips, and heart before the gospel is read in church? One of the things the priest says that is behind all this, and I think we used to say it in the old ritual, in Latin mass, that Lord, cleanse my mind, my lips, and my heart. That it's asking a blessing upon the mind, where your ideas start, on your lips, and on your heart, as a way to prepare you to hear the words of the gospel more properly. We need a blessing of God's grace in order to understand the Bible. So especially the gospels. So that's what we do. And that's why we stand for the gospel. We don't stand for St. Paul and the other writers of the Old and New Testament. But Jesus is the King. And when he speaks, we stand out of respect and we ask him to cleanse our mind, our hearts, and our lips. That's what we're doing there. And we priests make that prayer before we proclaim the gospel. It's a good one to pray. We'll take a little break, come back in a couple minutes, so please stay with us. Welcome back. Please join me this Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live, when I will be speaking with physicist and philosopher Dr. Anthony Rizzi to discuss love and friendship and to try to understand how we can find ourselves despite all of our technology, sometimes because of our technology, feeling increasingly isolated from each other. So what is a friend? How should we love? And how can we discover the meaning and the desire to seek and build true friendships? This is a very, very important thing. So let's, be a good discussion. All right, we have a caller, Angelo, calling from the great state of Florida. What can we do for you today?
Hi, Father. I just had a question about why we confess to priests.
Sure.
Because in the Bible it says nobody comes to the Father except through me, and
right.
Also if when you ask for forgiveness you shall receive forgiveness.
Right. Well, how does that exclude confessing to a priest?
Well, because the sacrament of reconciliation, I was taught that you need to go to reconciliation at least once a year.
Yes.
But I'm confused on why that's a requirement if I talk to Jesus or God for forgiveness. Like,
sure.
What would be the require? Like, why is it required once a year?
Great, great question, Angel. A couple things. The reason that it's required once a year is because receiving Holy Communion at least once a year is a church requirement. And we want people to receive worthily. We talked a little bit before, earlier in today's program, that receiving the Eucharist unworthily, that is with sin in us, brings us condemnation. And St. Paul says that is even why some of you are sick and some have died. It's very important to receive the Blessed Sacrament worthily. And that's, again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, begin with verse 27 and following. Now, in terms of confessing to a priest, why we do that? Because our Lord Jesus gave us that sacrament. You see it in two places. First, on Easter Sunday night, Jesus said to the apostles in the upper room, right after he rose from the dead and appeared to them, he said, receive the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them. Receive the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. So he gives that authority to his disciples, the apostles in the upper room, and they have passed it on down to us, as seen in the letter of James chapter 5, where he says, confess your sins to the priest. Now, this is what Scripture teaches. Do you have a problem with that, Angelo? Hopefully not. This is a very important thing. And here's one of the, I'll never forget what a convert said to a group. I was giving a retreat to high school students back about 79 or so. And this one lady on who was on the retreat team said, you know, I had gone to a lot of different denominations. I was looking for the true church. And I went from one to another. And every single church I ever went to told me to confess my sins. And I did. I did. But it was only in the Catholic Church that somebody finally had the authority given to them by Jesus to say, I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's something that was said that's very, very important. And we need the sacrament of confession. The other thing, too, is saying your sins out loud helps to, you know, put them into perspective. And it's a very important grace that we get by going to confession more than once a year. And Angela, I would urge you, and I do it myself. I go, you know, every week or so to confession. Frequent confession helps me to stay right with God. And I need those graces on a regular basis. By the way, I can't confess to myself. Priests can't do that. We have to go to another priest, okay? And by the way, when you said no one comes to the Father except through me, keep in mind that we priests act in the person of Christ. This is something that St. Paul also said in 2 Corinthians. Some of the translations say that I act in the place of Christ. But it's not. It's in the person of Christ. En to prosopo Christou that he acts. And when he forgives sin a sinner, this is very important in 2 Corinthians. So chapter 2, I believe it is. So that'd be something to look at. We have another caller. Hello, Lena?
Yes. Hi, Father.
You're calling from the great state of New York. What can we do for you?
Well, I was told by a woman that attends a Catholic Bible study that they are teaching now in the Catholic Church there's no purgatory. And also that when we die, we don't go to purgatory. We go straight to heaven because Jesus died for our sins. And I am so confused. I am 90 years old, and all my life I prayed for the souls in purgatory.
Lena, let me say something. You are not the one who is confused. The lecturer at that Bible study is the one who is confused. Here's what I would do. Now, do you still have contact with your friend?
Yes, and she gave me a printout on...
Okay, that's fine. I want you to tell your friend to go to that guy, that teacher. I don't know if it's a guy or a gal, but... go to that teacher and say to that lecturer, where and when did the church get rid of purgatory? Demand that. Now, it's not in Vatican II, because in Vatican II, purgatory is mentioned in Lumen Gentium. I think it's in right around paragraph 11 or 12. I don't have that top of my head, but it's right in there in Lumen Gentium. So it's not in Vatican II. Vatican II still talked about purgatory. So where did, given this claim, where did the church get rid of it? Because this was declared a dogma at the Council of Trent. For the church to formally undo a dogma, that would be a really, really big deal. demand information. Where did the church do that? Or are you making this up? That would be my question. Does that help, Lena?
Very much. Thank you so much. I know my time has not been wasted.
No, no, not wasted at all. Thank you for bringing that up. You know, people say a lot of things are changed when they're not. And purgatory is still very much part. That's why we still have indulgences. So, this person is making that up. All right. I'll have time here for an email. It says, Dear Father Mitch, having grown up in the 1950s, as did I, and gone to Catholic school, we attended Mass every morning. I remember that now and then the priest would wear black vestments and say the Requiem Mass, usually for the soul, a specific soul of somebody who died. What was the purpose of this since no funeral was taking place at the Mass? Connie in Strongsville, Ohio. Connie, the reason that they wore black is that that was the color of praying for the dead, whether at a funeral Mass or at a requiem in their honor. That was just the normal color that they used. Nowadays, you still can use black, but you don't have to. You can use violet, not purple. The nuns would correct that. You can use violet, or you can wear white, but you can do that at any one of them. All right. And let's see, we have time for one more. Oh, yeah, here. This is Jim in Tucson. Dear Father Mitch, can you explain why babies receive communion in the Byzantine rite, but not in the Roman rite? I understand that that's just the way it's done. And it seems to me in some ways babies are missing out on God's grace by not being able to receive him in the sacrament of communion. Well, Jim, I think the Byzantine church is preserving the very ancient teaching on the sacraments. The three sacraments of initiation are baptism, confirmation, or chrismation, as they call it in the Byzantine church, and Holy Communion. And receiving all three together is the norm. And when adults become Catholic, they receive all three together. In the Byzantine church, they still receive the three. In the Maronite church, we give them baptism and chrismation and wait for communion. The idea is in the West, we want them to have a better understanding of receiving. In the East, they say, no, we'll trust that the grace of God is working in them. And anybody who raises small children knows they need all the grace they can get. So I give communion to Melkite children all the time at my parish. So I kind of like the idea of doing all three at once, but I just work here. All right. May the Lord bless you all and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways by his peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And remember, this network is brought to you by you. We still and always depend on your generosity to us. That's how our Lord inspired Mother Angelica to have this network work. So please keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill, and we'll be able to pay all of our bills too. God bless you, and thank you.